I know it's not in the bulletin, but this morning I want to take a couple minutes, and I want to use this time as a time of prayer for the congregation. There may be some concerns that you have. There may be some troubles in the community or across the state of Vermont, in our nation, and around the world. I don't know about you, but I hear reports about Ebola in Africa, and I'm concerned. I look at what's happening in Iraq, and I'm concerned. I think about what's happening in Ferguson, Missouri, and I'm concerned. I think about what's happening in my household, and I'm concerned. So I just want to take a couple minutes and invite you to pray with me to add your thoughts and your prayers alongside mine as we come before God. And don't be afraid to pray out what God puts on your heart. Even if you think it may sound strange, even if you're concerned about hearing the sound of your own voice, don't be afraid to pray what you feel rising up inside you. We're going to call it intercessory prayer. So we're just going to take a moment to cry out to the Lord for the concerns that belong to us and the entire world. Let's pray. Lord, these are the late days of August as we come to the end of another summer season. We give thanks that you are the one who is faithful to us and steadfast in his love all our days. You have ordained seed time and harvest. We give thanks, God, that you are in charge of the rhythm of the seasons and the rhythms of our lives as well. Well, this is a gift that we share with one another. And we come before you, Lord, as your children. We recognize and acknowledge you as our God and our Father. So as your adopted children, we cry out to you. We say today, Abba, look upon us and turn your gaze to the world. See how broken it is and how broken your people are. You established here a church, your church, a people, even a holy nation, God, that we might intercede for the world, that we might reflect your values to the world that's lost and broken and doesn't know how to escape. Father, we want to stand in the gap this morning and plead the cause of the nations. We pray that our own nation, the United States, would take its proper place amongst the Council of Nations. We pray for righteous leaders, men and women of integrity. We pray for those in high positions of authority and influence, that these would be people who know who they are and that they stand before you. Establish them with biblical values, God. Grant that they might be informed by wisdom from above. Guide them through the revelation of your word. Surround them, God, with wise counselors, people who will not steer them according to the world's agenda or the values of the world, people who will not capitulate to fear, but who understand the need to walk in faith even in the midst of great challenges. So raise up for us, God, leaders, people of righteousness, people who endeavor to be the kind of people that you've called us to become when we were baptized and called to you. Lord, hear the cries of your people as we come before you. We think on Africa, and we wonder, are we in the midst of another plague or a new season? What is this, God, but people dying by the hundreds and perhaps the thousands, the possibility of many more thousands out of control? Oh, God, we cry out to you for Africa, for the nations there and the people whom you love. Help us, Lord. Grant us a cure. Grant us wisdom from above and doctors and healthcare workers who are compassionate and who know the right steps to take. Lord, I want to pray also for the Middle East. I pray for the peace process and the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the things that are happening in Iraq and other nations, Syria, where bloodshed and warfare and violence, fear, hatred, loathing, and contempt, all these things still continue, and blood vengeance over hundreds of years. Oh, God, only a visit from Jesus, I think, can change the hearts of those who are there. So we cry out. We ask you, Lord, to give revelation of your Son to those who don't even know and don't suspect. We pray that you would raise up Christian missionaries, that you would send them into dangerous and difficult regions, and that those who are being persecuted for their faith, God, will not sell their lives short, that they will sell them dearly, but only with a manifestation of your love, even for those who are their captors or who would threaten and then take their lives. It's by the blood of the martyrs, Lord, that you will establish your reign. In 2,000 years, not much has changed in the world, and yet everything is different because of your Son. Lord, hear us, because in our own families there's brokenness, there are ruptured relationships, people that remain unreconciled one to another. We're selfish. We want to stay home instead of turning out with the bride, instead of turning out with our sisters and brothers, our brothers from another mother, our sisters from a different mister. Father, you brought us together and made us one in Christ Jesus, one through the waters of baptism, one people, Lord. And yet we pride ourselves on our distinctions, that we're not like others. Oh, God, break down the walls in our own minds so that we can be open to what you want to do. We give thanks for Jesus, who was able to transcend the differences, who was able to accept his enemies and the Samaritans, who was able to surround himself with women and not just men. We give thanks, Lord, for the example and pattern of Jesus, who comes to live with us and has sent to us his own Holy Spirit to make a divine difference in the world. Oh, God, we cry out. Hear now the prayers of your people. Gracious God, we thank you that you've heard our prayers. We watch for your response. We will be coming to your throne, Lord, looking for you to move. We give thanks, God, that you've set each one of us on a path, that each one of us is called and named by you, that each of our lives has purpose, significance, value, meaning, and each of us has a part to play in the theater of this earthly existence. And nobody else can play our part. So thank you, Lord, that you've stamped each one of us with divinity, that you've put eternity in our hearts, that you've called us into an everlasting love relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. Thank you that you've spared absolutely nothing, but in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to die for us, that we might live always and forever with you. Thank you for making a home for us. Thank you for being our home. Thank you for the work that we have to do while we're here, God. But give us eyes to see, especially where people are hurting and angry, where people are completely hostile and indifferent. We give thanks, God, that those are the places where you are most powerfully and poignantly needed. Thank you for the call and the opportunity to share the gospel, the good news, the hope that you put within us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sorry, I couldn't help that. Thought we needed to pray. Two readings this morning. I want to take you first to Romans 6. And then I want to take you over to John 3. So here we go. Paul gives us a little primer here, a little reminder about baptism and what it signifies, and what happens. What are we then to say? Beginning at verse 1 here, the beginning of the chapter, Romans 6. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? I love the way Paul asked the question, and it's not because he doesn't know or have an answer. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? It would be preposterous, he's saying, to do otherwise. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, change of direction, therefore, you ever add a column of figures? He's drawing the line. Now let's add it all up, and here it is, bottom line. Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. I'm tempted to stop there, but I think I'll read the next paragraph as well. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Oh, I get excited about that. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all of us. But the life he lives to God. So you too must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You all must consider yourselves dead to sin. Some translations would use the word reckon. It's a mathematical term. You need to count yourself dead to sin. It's a simple accounting procedure. Add it all up. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And then I want to take you over to John 3. Because baptism affects something. Well, this is what a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. We like to call him Nick by night. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above, or enter the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." There it is. Without being born of water and spirit. They go together, two sides of the same coin. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I wonder what we understand. Well, you know, I just have a... This is the baptismal font. And there are many different ways to perform baptisms. But I think one of the things that they all have in common is what? Water. Water. What does baptism mean? What do I have here? A simple cup of water. Well, let me ask you a real basic question. What does water mean? Life. And death. Oh, and death. How so? You can drown. If you get caught out on Lake Champlain in a thunderstorm and the waves suddenly are about 4 or 5 feet, could be, and you don't know how to swim and your boat sinks, could be a long way to shore, John. What does water mean? Cleansing. Succinctly, what does water mean? Life and death. What does baptism mean? Same thing. Life and death. Baptism means absolutely everything that water means. It means to live with Christ and to die with Christ. If I had to put it in two words, that's what it means. Just two words, life and death. That's what baptism means. That's what it signifies. Literally, the word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. What does it mean? To immerse. How about if I use the word dunk? I like that. You know, I was getting ready and I had to put some water. I had to fill the baptismal font here and I opened it up and I looked inside and look what I found. Must have been from an Easter egg hunt back on Easter. I just thought that was great. Had to share that with you just to break the solemnity for a moment. Well, I don't know about you, but growing up, my mother always, she always wanted something. When supper was ready, she used to call out, "Dinner's ready, time for dinner, wash your hands. Get washed up, wash your paws so that you're ready for dinner." Well, that's the way it was around our household. First you washed, and then you got to eat. And I can tell you that for hundreds of years, and the practice of the church, baptism has always been linked to coming to the Lord's table. The two of them went together. And they were joined by another piece, another rite there. They were coupled together by something called confirmation. And I brought just a little vial of oil here, because that's what they typically would have used to seal the person who had just been baptized. All they did, well, you ever seal an envelope? No, we don't lick people. But what we do is we take just a drop of oil and make the sign of the cross on the forehead of the one who has just been dunked, immersed, or the one who over whom we have poured water. So that's what confirmation is. It means to strengthen, but it's just a seal. And that holds together baptism and communion. And for hundreds of years, the two of them went together. First, you got washed, you washed up, and then you were allowed to come to the Lord's table. If you hadn't been initiated, then you didn't get to share the Eucharist. You did not, you weren't allowed to come to the Lord's table. That's the way it used to be. We're considerably, in many traditions, more open than that today. But that's at least where the invitation started. It started with the waters of baptism. Get cleaned up, get ready for what's about to happen. You know, next Sunday, we're going to have an opportunity to share in a baptism with Betty Bubach, and this is exciting. And Betty wants to do a full immersion, right, Betty? So nothing less will do than full immersion, and I like that. And so we're going out to Lake Champlain, and we're going to Knight Point, and we're hoping that you will come afterward. Betty really wants to do it because she has two families that she wants to share this with. There are some of her family members, her biological family, her relatives and relations who want to be there to support Betty, somebody that she cares for and knows and loves. But then there's the faith family, her other family, and she wants to share this moment with us because she wants to share the joy and the love of God, and because we've been part of her spiritual pilgrimage. And she'll have an opportunity to share some of that next week. So if you're out there with us next Sunday, we hope you'll make every effort to do that. She wants to share it with us. It's an act of love. And then Betty wants to feed us. What do you think about that? Not too bad. Thanks, Betty. Well, I don't know about you, but maybe you can remember your baptism. Or maybe you were so tiny you can't remember. In which case, perhaps you can remember your confirmation. Or not. Or maybe you can are one of these people who has never been baptized, don't know where you are on the spectrum. But what I'd like to do this morning is just take a look at some of the issues around baptism. And they're so thick and so numerous, we're just going to take a quick look at some of the issues and see what help we might find from Scripture. What I can tell you is that almost every tradition, almost every stream of the Christian faith practices the rite of baptism. But why do we do that? Simple answer, because. Because. Say because. Why do we do it? Because Jesus did it. Why do we do it? Because Jesus told us to do it. Jesus himself submitted to a water bath, the waters of baptism. He was baptized by John at the River Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, he said. Jesus did it, and if you think the last words of somebody are important, this is what Jesus told us to do. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What more could you? Well, that's a pretty good reason. So go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Why do we do it? Because Jesus said to do it. How do we do it? With water, in the name of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we do it? We baptize and we teach. And what's our curriculum? Everything that Jesus taught. That's the curriculum that has been handed to us. In other words, what he really wants to do is create a school for us. He wants to school us so that we understand what it means to be his followers, to be disciples of this particular rabbi or teacher. And as you think about the Christian streams and different traditions, we may do it differently. Some may dunk and some may pour, and some may do it a little bit differently with a minimum of water. And if you're in a dry climate, using a lot of water may not be possible. But we do it because there's unity in this one single act. It is the basis of our unity. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do you get it? There is one. There is unity. This was not meant to divide. It has, but it was never intended to do so. You know, we can look for common ground or we can argue about our differences. We can learn from what some traditions call our distinctives. Oh, you do it that way. Well, we do it this way. Well, why do you do it that way? Because this is what the Lord has shown us. Oh, well, we do it this way because this is how we see it. Oh, and perhaps we can sharpen each other and help each other grow. Or we can use the differences as a cudgel to divide and beat one another up. People have killed over the issue of baptism in centuries past, and I'm sorry to say, this act of unity has also brought great division and, unfortunately, danger and death. But whatever you wish to say about baptism and whatever else we want to say about it, it's almost universally agreed that baptism begins a life together in Christ. It's all about initiation into Christ and the people of Christ, the community of faith. Have you ever noticed that the church is called the body of Christ? If Jesus is the head, we're the body. To be initiated into Christ is to be initiated into both the head and the body. You're initiated into Him, a relationship with Him, the head, but we also have a relationship with the rest of the body, our sisters and brothers. So we are initiated into Christ and the community of faith. All I can tell you is that the New Testament takes this notion very, very seriously. Seriously with a capital S. It's as serious as a heart attack. And I say that not lightly because baptism is related to life and death issues. Think about what's happening right now in Africa, in Liberia, or in Nigeria. Think about Ebola. If you make contact with bodily fluids, your life could be at risk. You think about baptism. Well, it's also about fluids. Sure, it's about a different kind. It's about water. But there's something that can happen in baptism, and it's supposed to. It's about dying. Before it's about life, it's about dying. Dying and rising to walk in the newness of life. But something is supposed to happen when we're baptized. It's supposed to signify that we have died. Something dies when we go under the water. So next week, Betty, I think what we're going to do, we're going to plunge you under and say, we kill you in the name of Jesus. They do that in some traditions, and then it's pretty clear. Oh, something is supposed to die, and then they push you under the water so that when they pull you back up, we will bring you back up. Not to worry, Betty. How long can you hold your breath? Something is supposed to die. So let's talk about what that is for a moment. Because something is supposed to be washed away, and that's supposed to be what? Our sins, ourself, the old you, the thing that was captive to sin. I'll say more. Here's what Paul says. In Romans 6:3, he asks this question. He says, don't you all of you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, maybe that doesn't sound very pleasant. Baptized into his death. Now, the reason Paul puts it in the form of a question is because he knows that we don't know. Don't you all know? No. He understands that we don't get it. We don't really comprehend what has happened here and how radical this act is. We don't understand the implications and the repercussions, so he wants to inform us and wants to help us to come to a greater understanding. How can we, says Paul, he hammers it home a second time, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You know what the answer is? Well, you can't. That's supposed to be the answer. Wait a minute. Something died in baptism. When you go under the water, what dies? Sin. Sin dies. You die. Something dies. And then Paul goes on to say, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We were buried. So here's what he's trying to say. Something dies and gets buried. Now, would you bury somebody while they're still alive? Not usually. It doesn't work that way. The minor boys don't do that. When something's dead, it's okay to bury it. So Paul is saying, And here's his logic. If you're dead, you cannot possibly keep on sinning. How can you go on sinning? There's nothing alive anymore. The old sinner is dead and gone. She went under the water. And when she came back up, she was alive in a new way. But what she was before, who she was before, is dead and gone. Dead and buried, 6 feet under, there's no return. You know, the other day we were cutting some trees. And all I know is when you're cutting a 20-inch tree or a 24-inch pine tree, there's no way you can put it back up and stand it back on its former place and expect it to grow and live. It can't. It's dead. It's been cut down. That's what happens in baptism. The old you died. The old you no longer exists, is no longer alive. You ever seen one of those movies where the protagonist, where the hero fakes his own death to get the enemies to stop chasing him, and yet he's still alive, so he goes underground while he tries to get justice? You've seen movies like that. Well, it's a little bit like that with baptism. The old you died, but someone new emerges. Our problem was sin. And Paul has a rather sophisticated view, though. He says sin controls us. Sin is calling the shots. We're a little bit like puppets controlled by sin. It yanks our chains and pulls our strings, and we do what sin would bid us to do. But this is what Paul says, and it may have made some of you uncomfortable talking about death over the last couple of weeks, but please, that's the setup for what we're talking about now. And what Paul is trying to say is that the power of sin stops at death. When you die, it can't follow you. It ends right there. Sin stops. Now, is that good news? Well, according to Paul, it is. That's the best thing that could ever happen to you. It stops. It can't follow you into the grave. That's as far as sin can go. God goes on from there, but not sin, not the old you. That's great news. This is what he means. What happens is that God wants to separate us from our old self, the old sin that mastered us. And it's a really radical solution that he has. And as far as Paul is concerned, when we die, the old one, the old person, the old me, is no longer subject to sin. The old master no longer has power over me. And so Paul says the key to all of this is baptism. And he says in baptism, we identify with Christ. We are initiated into him. And it's interesting, if you look through chapter 6 here of Romans, Paul uses a little prefix. And you can't see it in English, but I could say it this way. We are co-buried with Christ. We are co-crucified with Christ. We are co-raised with Christ. I know it sounds odd. And we co-live with Christ. It's something that we do together with and in him. You can't see it in English, unfortunately, but it's certainly there in the original Greek. There's something with which we identify. We do it together. When my wife Kath does something and I go with her, we're doing it together. Does that make sense? So the two of you are as one? Maybe that's an illustration that occurs to me as we move forward. This is what we often say. By dying, Christ conquered sin. By rising, Christ conquered death. I can't say it any more simply than that. By dying, he conquered sin. By rising, he conquered death. So I call it the not yet factor. What that means is we've already died to sin, but what we shall become is still in the future. Has anybody here been resurrected yet? Well, not exactly. We have hope of that. We have a promise. We see what Jesus experienced. What happened to him is going to happen, should happen, we hope will happen to us, but it hasn't happened yet. But we have a promise. We are a people of promise. And how do we access what God has for us? How? Faith. Faith is how we access. It's the key card to what God has for us. So here's what Paul is trying to say. He's saying, for the very first time, we don't have to sin anymore. You're free. The old master sin, well, the old master no longer has power over you. How did it happen? Well, God did something to you. He killed you. And when you submitted to the waters of baptism, the old you died. So your sins can't follow. You no longer serve the old master. What he's saying is the same thing Martin Luther King said. I'm free at last. He's saying you're free. for the very first time in your life, you are free to choose to serve God. You never had freedom of choice before. The only person you served before was yourself. That meant you served a bad master. You served the other guy. But he says, once you submit to the waters of baptism and make and identify with Christ, you're free. You're free to choose to serve God. It's not a matter of not choosing a master. You will have a master. It will either be yourself and the other guy, or it will be the Lord. But once we submit to the waters of baptism, he's saying, now you're free to choose God, the one who loves you and cares for you and laid down his life for you. It's a new experience. It's as if you're a totally, completely new human being. It's the conversion from caterpillar through chrysalis to a butterfly. It's completely new. We call it conversion therapy. I don't know what else to call it other than that. And so what happens in baptism? Well, in baptism we die, and by faith we have access to the promises that God offers us. I can tell you this, that baptism doesn't guarantee salvation. Could I say that more clearly? It doesn't guarantee salvation, but it does do something. You know what it does? It commits us, you and I, to a life of obedience. Oh, we don't like that word. But didn't you hear what Jesus said? Teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. That's what it means to be baptized. Baptism is a one-time act that takes a lifetime to finish. Baptism, a once-in-a-lifetime act, but then we come to the Lord's table to eat, to partake together, to find strength for the journey. What I can tell you is that baptism is not magic. Anybody ever thought that? Anybody ever thought that baptism was like fire insurance? If I don't get baptized, what's going to happen? Anybody ever rush to get their children baptized? Boy, if we don't get them baptized and they die, what do you think's going to happen? Well, what do you think's going to happen? I'll let you ponder that. What do you think is going to happen? All I can tell you is it's not magic. Have any of you ever traveled to Europe and seen some of the cathedrals? And you look at the baptismal fonts there, and what do you see sometimes in those cathedrals, Sharon? What do they have over them? Why do they have covers? You ever notice some of those covers have locks on them? A lot of the covers in these cathedrals have locks on them. And that was because they understood that people were looking at holy water, as if somehow there's something magic in the water or something magic about baptism, the rite. There's nothing magic about that. It's just a matter of pouring water over you, unless it's coupled with faith, which activates the promises of God. So, but there's nothing magic about the water. I could say holy water, but I don't have any problem drinking it, using it to wash. There's nothing magical about the water. But the church often discovered that people wanted to use it for superstitious purposes, and so they had to put locks and covers over their baptismal fonts. All they really wanted to say, the church, is they use the water to say to the rest of us, every time somebody is initiated and baptized for the rest of us, it's remember your baptism. And you know what we're really trying to say when we say remember your baptism? All I'm really trying to say, all Paul is really trying to say is one thing. Remember who you are. You have a new identity. The old you died. Where? In the waters of baptism. The old you did not survive. The old you, whoever you were, is supposed to have died so that you might rise and walk in the newness of life with Christ. It's a matter of what? Life and death. That's what baptism is supposed to signify. Now, baptism is what we do. It's a water bath. That's all it is. But when it's coupled with the promises of God by faith, then it becomes a matter of salvation. And then what does the New Testament tell us? The Holy Spirit will be given to us. You must be born by water and spirit. Oh, what does that look like? I don't think we have enough time for that one today. What I can tell you is just a couple more things about baptism here. That baptism is a public witness of our identification with Jesus Christ. He is my teacher. He is my Lord. He is the Lord of my life. It's a public witness. Now, next week when Betty does this, I don't think her family is going to turn and attack her. I could be wrong, but I don't think that's going to happen. But if you're in India and you happen to be Hindu or Muslim and you decide to become a Christian and are publicly baptized and now identify with Jesus Christ, what do you think your family will do? Well, it's very possible that they will disown you, and at the worst, they might even kill you for converting to another faith. It can be costly, so your fear of death has to be dealt with right here. Now, in America, we act sometimes no big deal if we get baptized, but in other parts of the world, they know. If you identify yourself as a Christian right now in Iraq, it could be extremely dangerous in the city of Mosul. Are you willing to do that? You see, when you submitted to baptism, you already said, I give up the rights to my life. Whoever I was, when I come up out of the waters, I want to be new and clean and different. Whoever I am, I belong to you now. You are my master. You are my Lord. Whoever I was, that old sinner is dead and gone. God separates us from our sins. They can't follow you. Isn't that great? I could tell you're all excited. Okay. The sins don't follow. You're new. Brand new, bright and new, completely different. Of course, Martin Luther had a wonderful way of saying it. He said, yep, the old Adam is drowned, but he's a mighty good swimmer. It doesn't make sense, but then again, we're all tempted, aren't we, from time to time? So we know what he means. Yeah, the old me, dead and gone. Why do I still feel this temptation? Mighty good swimmer. So what can we say? Well, Paul simply says we don't need to go on sinning. He says, now you're alive to Christ in you, and you have a choice that you never had before. And that's why he hammers home in verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves alive to God in Christ. You have to make that choice consciously with every temptation, taking captive every thought when it comes to you. You have to make that choice to choose to do what God wants. But now we have the freedom to do that. Where does baptism come from? Well, isn't that a great question? I think it comes from our Jewish heritage. And the Jews understood that becoming Jewish is not natural. It's not a product of birth. How do you become Jewish? When you're circumcised, then you join the Jewish people. Of course, the Christians pretty quickly figured out that that wasn't going to work for everybody. And they figured out that that probably left out most of the women. So for Christians, they said, well, what if we use baptism a little bit differently? But it had a similar kind of implication, that you become part of God's people through the act of baptism. By submitting to the water bath, it says, I'm ready to die, and I'm ready to welcome Christ as my master. So the church, the early church, of course, most of the early converts were adults, weren't they? Those who came to faith. In the first century church, they were adults. Now, what happens when adults become Christians? Well, I think we know the answer to that. They start having children. What do you do with your children? Oh, huh. Well, you want to raise them in the faith, so after a time, and it wasn't normative until the fourth century, but they began to baptize children, at least as far as we can tell. Have you not read that they baptized the household of Cornelius? So we're pretty clear that the early church, they baptized children, they baptized adults. Much of the world and many theological streams divide. Well, do we have adult or believer's baptism? Everybody get on this side of the church. Or do we have infant baptism? Well, everybody sit on this side of the church. Here's my perspective on that. I think the answer is yes, we do both. Both are appropriate. One accentuates, if we do infant baptism, that accentuates the love and the grace of God that is active in our lives always, even before we ever think or know enough to respond. God is at work in our lives. Don't you think he is? Even before we say, oh, I want that, he's always calling, always loving on us, bringing us to that place of decision. On the other hand, for those who accentuate adult or believer's baptism, what it means is I have the responsibility to say yes. Nobody can say that for me. I have to own that covenant. My parents can take me to be baptized, which they did as a young boy, but I have to own those promises for myself. Nobody can do that for you, Sierra. You have to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, amen. There is nobody who can help you die except you. I'm ready to die, Lord. I'm ready to lay down my life for you so that I can have what you have for me. What a great deal. I think they both accentuate something different. And my view, it's like two banks of a river, and the river is wide, and some people may be closer to one bank, and some people may be closer to the other bank, but the river is wide enough to hold all of us. We're just saying something, accentuating something a little bit differently. Both are important. Both are vital to knowing who we are. Infant baptism, adult baptism, yes, both. I love what Jesus finally says. And here's where I really want to go for just a moment as we finish out together. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and I think sometimes we can identify with Nicodemus. We don't quite know what Jesus means. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born anew from above. And Nicodemus, seemingly rather obtuse or dull, I don't get it. I'm an old man now. How can I go back and be born again? How can I go back and enter into the womb? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? What he says is, you need to be born by water and spirit. Well, what we have here is water, but if the spirit isn't active, then it's not going to happen. Let me see if I can use an illustration. Imagine, John, that you are, what nation would you like to be from, John? What nation? Somebody else. Aaron, what nation would you like to be from? Give me a nation. Pick one, anyone. All right. John, give me a nation, a different nation. Work with me here. Come on. Ireland. Okay. John is Irish. Some of you may be Irish in background, right, Sharon? So you're Irish, and John wants to, he's coming to America, and he's there at Ellis Island, and he sees the immigration officer, and he says, I want to be an American. And the immigration officer says, you can't. And he says, but don't you have visas? And I'm a visitor. I want to become an American. He says, you can't. Now, this is the way it works in the kingdom of God. He says, you can't. And he says, but I want to be an American. And he says, where were you born? He says, Ireland. Well, if you want to be an American, there's only one way you can do that. You'll have to die and come back and be born the next time on American soil if you want to be an American. That's the only way to do it. You see, in the kingdom of God, there are no visitors and there are no visas. You have to be born again. So here's how God does it. He says, fine, I can take care of that. How do we do it? You present yourself for baptism. What does that mean? It means that I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die so that I can be born again into what you have for me, into God's holy nation. You see, fortunately, the kingdom of God doesn't work the way that it does sometimes in our culture. It's completely different. You have to be born from above by water and the Spirit. When we give ourselves to Him, as Betty is going to do, when we give ourselves to the Lord, then there is a promise that He makes to us. And He says, if you're willing to die, I will give my life to you. Living and dying, dying and rising. We have to make way for the old so that the new can come. Really, what He's asking us to do is to lay down our lives. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? What we're really saying is, Lord, you've given me a life, but apart from you, I don't know what life really is. I want what you have. I'm tired of sin yanking my chain. I'm tired of being controlled by sinful impulses and thoughts. So, the cry of the whole New Testament has been, come, submit to the water of baptism, lay down your life and say, Lord, I want what you have for me. I want the life that you have for me. Here's how they did it. They said, if you're willing to look at the cross and see what Jesus did for you, every slave who looks at the cross identifies with Jesus. He dies to the old, Satan loses power over him, and in that moment your sins die because they can't follow you into death or the grave, so that when you come out of the water, you are born again from above as one of his. Does that begin to make sense? I'm not sure I'm doing a great job explaining it, but does that begin to make some sense to you? Dying and rising. By coming here, I think we're saying, yes, Lord, I'm willing to lay down this life so that I can receive the promises that you have for me. Dying and rising. Dying and rising. Rising to walk in the newness of life. Let's just take a moment to pray.